Have you ever been disappointed with someone? You thought he or she was going to act in a particular way. You had confidence. You built your trust on that assumption that he or she would be there for you, would always have your back, would always have your best interest at heart, and yet you felt betrayed and let down and heartbroken. And you bear the marks of that disappointment. It seeped into your spirit, into your character. You're not quite as alive as you used to be. Do you know something about being disappointed by somebody else? Well, let me take that a step farther and ask you this question. Have you ever been disappointed by God? You assumed he would respond to your prayers. You assumed he would act in a certain way. You assumed that if you believed and lived a righteous life, that you would be protected, that you would be prospered, that you would be blessed. And yet tragedy and heartbreak is as much a part of your life as it is anybody else's. And you felt betrayed by God. I wonder, as believers, or as those who want to believe, I wonder, as followers of Jesus, or those who desperately want to follow him, how in the world do we begin to make sense of God's will? How do we begin to reconcile belief in a sovereign, mighty, majestic, merciful, and kind God with the unbearable, inexplicable atrocities and heartbreak of life? Does the Word of God offer us any hope in the midst of the big why questions of life? Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be delving into the question why, making sense of God's will. And this study is based on the very excellent study written by Adam Hamilton at the Church of the Resurrection. And this small book that I find very, very helpful. And I hope that perhaps this series will interest you in such a way that you'll log on to cokesbury.com or amazon.com and get a copy of this book for yourself. It's one that you will want to reread time and time again as we wrestle with the big questions of life. Why? I want to begin this series today by speaking to you about things you may already know. But my great hope is that there's somebody present in one of our three services that hasn't yet come to challenge some commonly held assumptions about God and the way God works in the world that frankly leave us disappointed and discouraged. I am afraid that too many of us have adopted a bumper sticker kind of populist theology about God without doing the really challenging work of digging into God's Word, which truly reveals God's character. And so this morning I want to be an equal opportunity offender and challenge what may be one or two common assumptions about God that have caused you to be disappointed or discouraged or even defeated as we work to try to reconcile the goodness of God with the tragedy of life. Here's the first assumption that too many of us live with. If I just believe in God and I live a good life, God will bless me and protect me and prosper me and everything's going to be all right. If I drop in my quarter of faith and my quarter of good works, then surely I'll punch the button and God will produce for me on command a life that is worth living. Well, there's a basis of this kind of theology. It's kind of a prosperity theology that developed out of, frankly, I believe, a misunderstanding, even a corruption of the theology of the great 16th century reformer, John Calvin. Now, John Calvin believed in the sovereignty of God, and I believe in the sovereignty of God. But extreme Calvinists want to guard the sovereignty of God so strongly that they must decide that human beings have no input into the process of salvation. And before the beginning of time, God either predestined you to be saved or predestined you to be damned. And there's no control over that. We don't have any input over that. It's called double predestination. It is the foundation of Reformed theology. And frankly, the part of the world we live in, there is a trend toward this extreme version of Calvinism. The problem with this extreme version of Calvinism is this. How does one know that one is saved or damned? What's the proof? Well, this theology was developed in part by our pilgrim fathers and mothers who were escaping the Church of England, were escaping Western Europe and coming to the northern part of the United States. And this particular group of believers, pilgrims, finally had to decide, how does a person know whether they're saved or damned? And here is the challenge. They developed the Protestant work ethic, which says that you will know that you are among the elect because God will bless you physically and materially. God will prove that you are elect by your prosperity. It's a Protestant work ethic. The challenge with that is the Bible teaches that it rains on the just and the unjust. And yet we have developed into our lives, God, if I, note that word I, if I believe what I'm supposed to believe, note the I, and if I live the way you tell me to live, then I, note the I ought to expect to be blessed, to be protected from harm, to be excluded from the tragedy of life. And if I am not protected, if I am not excluded from the tragedy of life, then there must be something terribly wrong with me or terribly wrong with my faith. I am a reprobate. I must somehow then be unworthy of your love. Mea culpa. Mea culpa. Mea magna culpa. My sin. My sin. My grievous sin. If we live long enough under that misunderstanding of God, then it's easy to say, well, I just give up. I don't want to go too far in equating our human parents with our Heavenly Father, but were you perhaps raised in a family, as too many were, where you simply could not please your mom or your dad? You were never, ever good enough. Do you know what that feels like? Can you imagine what that feels like? My fear is that this corrupt prosperity theology makes too many believers feel they are not good enough. They become disappointed with God and ultimately turn their back on Him. And yet the sweeping story of Scripture is about women and men who were terribly tormented but refused to give up their faith in God, believing that God will have the last word. Remember Old Testament Joseph? His brothers were jealous of him because he had the coat of many colors. He was the favored child. Okay, let's do a survey. How many of you were the favored child in your family? Curse on you! Cursed be you! And how many of the rest of us knew we were not the favored child? Joseph was sold into slavery by those who ought to love him most. Moses, an unlikely leader, He had a stuttering problem. He had a confidence problem. And yet God called him. The people of God frustrated the stew out of preacher Moses. Served the church long enough, and you'll understand how Moses felt. He got so put out. He said, go ahead and kill me, God. Take me out of this. How long did David live under the curse of a death sentence? King Saul was determined to end his life. And yet the majority of the Psalms are a response to David's own emotional trials, those that were thrust upon him, and, this is what I love, those that he brought upon himself. How about Paul, the writer of the majority of the New Testament? He lived a life of genuine faith, and he was bloodied, he was bruised, he was jailed, and he never was set free of the mysterious thorn that was in his flesh. Yet none of these servants gave up. And could there be any more tragic story in all of human literature than the story of Old Testament Job? What did Job lose? Everything. And yet Job said, nevertheless, blessed be the name of the Lord. I want to set somebody free from the misconception that there is a guaranteed promise in life that if we believe right and act right, we will be excluded from the suffering and tragedy of the world. And I want to go on to say, this may not be an encouragement to you. The more we honestly want to believe in the sovereign power of the Most High God and live as His servants in the world, frankly, the more we will be targeted by the fiery darts of the devil. I know it sounds a little convoluted, but if you feel like you're under attack, could that be that you are actually butting up against the gates of hell? You are actually becoming a threat to the evil one? You are actually in the process of maturing into a biblically defined servant of God? Well, here's the second assumption that I want to challenge, and boy, this is going to upset some of you. And it's that theology that says everything happens for a reason. Everything is a part of God's plan. Friends, it simply is not. Now, next week we're going to extend this first part one more week, and we're going to talk about why there is evil in the world. But before we get there, let me say this very clearly. God is not in control. What? We glibly say in the midst of someone else's tragedy, this is a part of God's plan. God's trying to perfect you in some way. God's raining down this tragedy on you to teach you something. That betrays the character of God. What do I mean by that? God is so absolutely sovereign that God has chosen to limit Himself and allow free choice. When God created humanity, He didn't want to create a puppet, a marionette like a marionette has. He didn't want to create a computer where a command is given. God created humanity for Himself, that we would choose to love Him. Choose to be in a relationship with Him. None of this arranged marriage business. He wants us to choose Him for ourselves. But the only way we can say yes to God is to have the very real possibility of saying no to God. We'll get into this more next week. But much of the tragedy of life has nothing to do with God's will or God's way, but the fact that God chose to limit Himself in His awesome sovereignty to allow us to choose to love Him. I've shared this with you many times across the years we've been together. Well-meaning Christians who think they are trying to help someone in the midst of their tragedy, but really hurting them. Well, it's all a part of God's plan that you got raped, that you got betrayed, that you lost your means of support, that you lost a child. That's the one that gets me most. That theology in the midst of the loss of little baby that says, well, God just needed another little angel in heaven. Baloney. That betrays the character of God, that He chooses to inflict such heartbreak on some young parents because He needed what we were never intended to be. We are not ever going to be angels. Some of you prove that regularly, but we are never, ever going to be angels. And when we adopt that theology that God is in control, that means that everything that happens one way or another is tacitly approved by God. I suggest to you that God is not in control, but God is in charge. What does that mean? We've sung it beautifully today. Samantha, thank you for your great teaching. No matter how badly we mess things up because we mis-exercise our free choice, God will not be outdone by our brokenness. And in the end, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. The Bible does not say God causes all things. The Bible says God works all things together for good. Again, we're going to talk next week about the sources of evil in the world. And the sources of evil in the world all start and end with the same letter. I. I. So, if this is true, and oh friends, I want you to passionately believe that this is true. In the midst of the tragedies, the challenges of life, when our human frailty is driven to despair and we cry out, why, God? May I suggest that why is a self-defeating answer? Because you and I do not have the mind of Christ. We will never understand all of the whys of life. And even if we had an answer, I'm not convinced that would fully satisfy. The redemptive question, however, is not why, but how. God, because you were always good, although you limited yourself and allowed free choice to enter into the world, and as a result of that free choice, brokenness and heartbreak and tragedy and atrocity is the result. God, how? Will you work my particular challenges together for good? Now, why is that an important question? Because on the one hand, you could simply turn yourself on your heels and turn your back on the only one who can heal and restore and renew you. Or you can say, yes, Lord, I live in a broken and fallen world. And though I want to live a righteous life and I believe in you, my path intersected somebody that doesn't believe in you and is not leading a righteous life. If we believe in a God that's in absolute control, then we're disappointed. God, why didn't you stop that drunk driver from hitting my car? God, if you are in control, why did you allow my 12-year-old to be raped by that boy she met on Craigslist or on Facebook? Instead, we say, God, we live in a desperately broken world, and it would be easy to give up on you because we have wrong assumptions. And if we weren't in church, I'd tell you what happens when you assume. It makes a, well... God, would you help me to see that you are always up to something good, though I cannot understand it. I think of the Psalms, especially with these promises, like the promise of the 23rd Psalm. Who among us doesn't love the 23rd Psalm? Don't raise your hand. You just can't be a Christian and not love 23rd Psalm. The 23rd Psalm is so radically honest. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of whatever. There's no hint of being exempt from the valley of the shadow. There's no sense of going around the valley of the shadow. Suffering is assumed. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And death is a good word. And here I'm not just talking about and calling the funeral home. The death of a dream, the death of a relationship, the death of hope, the death of a loved one. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. What? The most often repeated promise in the Bible. I will be with you. And my supernatural power, thy rod and thy staff. The rod to beat back, the staff to reclaim. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, they support me, they heal me. Now, what does it say after that? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my friends, those who love me best and think I'm perfect. No, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Suffering is assumed. Then what does he say? Thou anointest my head with oil. Oil is often used in the Bible, first of all, to consecrate and empower for service, but oil is also used as a medicine, a healing balm. Like a person whose head has been bloodied and bruised by the fight of life, and the Lord, knowing that we are bloodied and bruised, applies the salve of the oil of his presence. Then he says, thou anointest my head with oil. What? Even though I've been beat up and knocked down, my cup runneth over. There is hope. And the psalmist ends, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I love the way the psalmist says in Psalm 73, verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As we launch into this study, though I've probably told you what you already know, I want to challenge these faulty assumptions of, on the one hand, a prosperity kind of a theology, and on the other hand, this misguided notion that God is absolutely in control of everything that happens. And affirm these words, even with the typographical errors. Theodicy is the attempt to reconcile belief in a loving and powerful God with the suffering of the world. That's what we're doing together. Our disappointment with God in the face of suffering, tragedy, or injustice typically stems from our assumption about how God is supposed to work in the world. When God does not meet our expectations, what happens? We're disappointed, disillusioned, and confused. But the message of the Bible is not a promise that those who believe and do good will not suffer. In fact, the Bible is largely a book about people who refuse to let go of their faith in the face of suffering. But here's where our faulty theology makes a difference. When non-Christians hear Christians say things like everything happens for a reason, or it must have been the will of God, they often are left with a picture of God whose will and call is tragic or even evil. But here's what I believe. I believe that God is sovereign, the highest authority, the king of the universe. Yet God chooses to work in the world in a way that we cannot fully explain or understand. Dang, I wish he'd get on board with my plan, but he doesn't. I believe that God is involved in the affairs of the world, but God does not orchestrate every single circumstance. I've already had people pushing back this morning. It has been so ingrained in us that God is in absolute control of everything. But there is a great mystery in this. God limits His sovereignty to give us free choice. The Scriptures testify that God has given us free will. Therefore, I do not believe that everything is predetermined by God. The Scriptures affirm that God is just, loving, kind, and tells that God will not do what is contrary to God's nature. Evil and sin are not from God. Therefore, I do not believe that God ordains or wills everything that does happen. Have I challenged you yet? But ultimately, I believe that although God does not cause pain and suffering and tragedy, God redeems it by working for our good, always working for our good. I've been praying in preparation for this message that somebody would come to church in these weeks who is frankly disappointed with God and turn their back on Him. But what good does turning our back on God do? It only removes from us the greatest source of hope, of comfort, and strength that we have. And that somehow this series will give you a reason to believe again and keep believing again. Set yourself free from the demeaning question of why. Why God? Have I not found a spouse? Why God? Can I not have a child? Why God? Can I not fully provide for my family? Why God? Did she leave me so young? Why God? Is my daughter involved in drugs? Why God? Is my son living outside your will? Why God? Why God? No. Let yourself be free of the why, God, and ask the empowering question, how, God, are you going to work this together for my good, for His good, for her good, for the good of the world? A couple of years ago, I think we were all encouraged by the singer-songwriter Laura Story, who confronts the big why questions that that we are called to answer with the excellent and heartwarming song entitled Blessings. And in a moment, I'm going to share that song with you. But I'd really like for you to quiet yourself right where you are. In the midst of the disappointments, perhaps, that you feel in God, the overwhelming question, why God, why God, why God, that's not doing anything but making you feel demoralized and demeaned. And with the help of this good music, begin to ask the question, okay, how God? How God are you going to heal me? How God are you going to draw me closer to you? How God? Are you going to work this for good? In the quietness of your heart, I invite you to let these words minister to your spirit.
We pray for blessings, we pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity, we pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. And all the while, you hear each spoken need, Yet love is way too much to give us lesser things. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? Cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness. We doubt your love. As if every promise from your word is not.
Invite you to come back next week as we build new assumptions, biblical assumptions about God. As we conclude our service this morning, I encourage you to turn to the back of the connection card to one verse that I think helps to summarize what I've been trying to say today from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. Notice how Peter, the first among equals, Peter, who dealt with his own challenges in his life, assumes that suffering is a part of life, but is determined to believe there is hope. Peter writes, "And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while," it's a reality of life, "will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. I invite you to mark that verse in your Bibles and let that sink into your spirit this week. At the bottom of the card is an opportunity to share your heart with me. Maybe you really are trapped in the why question. I would be so honored to pray with you and for you to move to the how question, and in so doing, open the way for God truly to reveal that He is up to something good in your life. I also invite you to prepare your morning offering. And I encourage those of you especially who have sensed the healing power of God in your life to give today not out of the duty, but to say, thank you, God, for giving me restoration and strength and healing. Thank you, God, that you are making me a new person in Christ. I give today not only to say thank you, but to allow someone else through this church to hear the good news and to be restored to. As the music plays, we'll give you just a minute to prepare your offering and to complete your connection card. Then as the offering basket comes by, drop both of them in, and I believe the peace of God will go with you. And now, as always, my friends, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you, His healing and approving smile, and best yet, give you peace, perfect peace. And I lift the cross high over you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen and good morning.